Well, good morning, church family. Again, it's so good to see you all today. I know that we still have a lot of people still tuning in online, so thank you so much for being a part of this worship experience with us as well. We had a fantastic Easter celebration last weekend. We had five people indicate that they do want to make their faith public and walk through believers' baptism, so we pray, or be praying for us as we follow up with those people. That's okay. But also, we had 9 or 10 people profess faith in Christ for the very first time who made Jesus their Lord and Savior last week. So we want to continue to pray for them as well. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the 46th Psalm. Psalm chapter 46, that's where we're going to be today. This is what we like to call a free Sunday, okay? We're going to start a new series next weekend called Wisdom and Wealth. Okay, so just because you heard that word wealth doesn't mean that you don't come back. We are going to talk about money a little bit. We're going to do that for about 3 weeks. It's something the leadership of our church thought that we needed to address. It was a good time. We haven't talked about it over the past year, so we felt like it was a good time to revisit. By the way, Jesus says more about money than he does heaven and hell, so it's important for us to have those conversations, namely because we want to loosen our grip from the things of this world so that our hands and our grip can become tightened to the things of God. That's the kind of church that we hope to be. So we're going to start a new series next week. This is a free Sunday, meaning that there's nothing specific that we wanted to address today, but you're going to see through the Lord's sovereignty and his providence that he wanted us to specifically cover Psalm chapter 46, even before we knew it and knew why. There's a reason he wanted us in this chapter specifically for today. I want to begin by asking you this question this morning. Where do you turn when troubling times come? Where do you turn when troubling times come? When life gets difficult, when life gets tough, where do you turn? Where do you anchor your soul when the waves of this world threaten to undo you? When life seems dry or when life seems dark and the clouds of depression begin to hover over you, where do you turn? When you lose a job or maybe a friend or a family member, when you're emotionally or physically exhausted, where do you look? When anxiety kicks in full throttle, when life seems full of uncertainties, I want you to consider this question. Where do you turn? Psalm chapter 46 is a psalm that tells us what to do when troubling times come. Now listen, this psalm does not apply to any specific situation. Instead, this psalm is intended to be sung as a song by all of us in this room, no matter what the circumstance may be over our heads. In fact, there are 4 things that we must remember specifically in troubling times that we're going to see that this psalmist lays out for us in Psalm chapter 46. The first thing that I want us to remember is this, that God is our refuge and protection. Yes, he is, isn't he? God is our refuge and protection. I love how the psalmist begins by revealing to us who God is. Look at verse 1. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is a verse that many of you are familiar with, that God is indeed our refuge and strength, that he is a very present help in times of trouble. But here in this very first verse, the psalmist gives us 3 realities about God. 3 realities that you and I both need to embrace. The first reality is this. He says that God is our refuge. See, the psalmist intends for this word to make us secure in him, to where our feet are anchored and rooted in who he is. See, he's our defender. He's our shelter. He's our protector. Notice the language that the psalmist uses here. He says, God is our refuge. You notice how the psalmist tells us who God is, not what God does. He wants us to know who God is. It's not that he provides us refuge. It's not that he gives us refuge. It's that he himself is our refuge. See, the writer isn't drawing our attention to what God does. He's drawing our attention to who God is. In fact, there's 18 different references to who God is in these 11 verses that we're reading here this morning. So the first reality that the psalmist wants us to know in our troubling times is that God is our refuge. The second reality is this, that not only is God our refuge, but God is our strength. God is our strength. Now, certainly, we all know that God is the source of our inner strength. But what if what the author intended was deeper than that? Well, what if what the author intended had a whole new level to it? See, God is the one who is strong, the author's trying to show us, even when we are weak. The power of God's made perfect in our weakness. And the psalmist wants us to see that God is the one who is strong, even when we are weak. The psalmist doesn't have only one minor trivial thing in mind, okay? He doesn't have something insignificant in mind. Look at verses 2 through 3. He's going to say this. He says, therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives away. That doesn't sound small or trivial, that the earth may give away. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. This is a picture of the unmaking of the world. It's the unthinkable or the unshakable. In fact, it's the impossible happening. Why would you say it's the impossible happening? Well, in Psalm chapter 104, verse 5, it says this. God set the earth on its foundation, okay? So God set the earth on its foundation so that it shall never be moved. So the earth can't be moved, is what the psalmist is saying here. So it's impossible. So everything the psalmist is saying here in verses 2 and 3 are impossibilities. So you might be wondering, well, what's your point? Why would the psalmist even say this? If it's impossible, why would he include this in his passage? Listen, the psalmist is saying this. Even if the impossible were to happen, even if this whole world were to be flipped upside down, you can rest assured that God is our refuge and strength, even in times of those types of troubles. See, if things like we see in verses 2 and 3 are happening, it doesn't matter how strong you are. Why? Because there's nothing you can do about it. But what it does matter is how strong God is, because he's the only one who can do anything about it. So when things like this are happening, and it doesn't matter how strong you are, you need someone infinitely stronger than you are so that you can pull yourself through it. See, if you feel like your world is being flipped upside down, again, you need someone infinitely stronger than you to get you through it. And this is exactly what the psalmist is saying here. The psalmist is saying, this is who God is for you. He is strong when you are weak. He's strong for you when you're unable to meet the challenges of your current circumstances. When the pains of your past paralyzes you, guess what you need? You need someone infinitely stronger than you to get you through it. When you're crippled by the fear of this world, guess what you need? You need someone infinitely more stronger than you to get you through it. When you're sinking in sorrow and sadness, guess what you need? You need someone infinitely more stronger than you to get you through it. When depression looms over you, guess what you need? You need someone infinitely more stronger than you to get you through it. And the psalmist is saying very clearly here, he is not only your refuge, he's your strength. He is the one who's infinitely more stronger, who can pull you through it. So the third reality, first was God is our refuge. The second is God is our strength. The third is God is a very present help. He says it right here, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. If you want to know where my points come from, they come right from Scripture. That's what expository preaching means. So what does this psalmist mean when he says a very present help in trouble? Talking about God, he is exceedingly near to us in these moments of trouble. That's what he means. He's exceedingly near to us when we travel through these seasons of difficulty. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. I think most of us would agree to that theology. That means that everywhere you go, God already is. So there's nowhere you can go to escape God's presence. He's everywhere present. But this psalmist is telling us something different about that. He's saying that he's especially present in times of trouble. Think about it. Isn't this exact same thing that the psalmist had in mind in Psalm chapter 23? If you remember, Psalm chapter 23, very popular passage of Scripture. A lot of you have been to funerals, maybe, that this passage of Scripture has been read, or maybe has been on a program of some sort that you've seen. You're probably familiar with it. But if you notice in Psalm chapter 23, the first three verses, really verses 2 and 3, the psalmist is speaking of God in third person, okay? Now watch this. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." You see that third person? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now watch verse 3. "He restores my soul, and he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now watch what happens in verse 4. The psalmist switches from third person to second person. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Because you are with me." So he speaks of God in the third person. He makes, he lies down, he leads, he restores, he leads again. And then in the fourth person, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," he switches from third person to second person, and he says, "You are with me." It's as if the psalmist is saying that he senses the exceeding nearness of God to him, especially in the valley of the shadow of death. He knows that God is with him. He's been celebrating that for three straight verses. But when it's in the valley of the shadow of death, when the psalmist finds himself there, he says, "God, I know that you're especially near in that moment." See, our fear is that when life gets tough or our circumstances get out of control, we fear what? We fear that God departs from us. We feel like all of a sudden there's a great gulf of distance between us and him. Many of us, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, that's what happens. Something rocks our world, it wrecks our lives, and all of a sudden we're like, "God, where are you? Why aren't you a part of this? Why aren't you near? Do you even hear the sound of my voice?" We're all guilty of this. And the psalmist is saying this in those particular moments where God should be exceedingly near to you. Isaiah says it in Isaiah 54, verse 10. It says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed." Same language we just heard in Psalm 46. "The mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you." Your whole world can be rocked, but my steadfast love will not depart from you. Your whole life can be wrecked, but my steadfast love will not depart from you. So we can have confidence that he will not depart from us, but draw nearer to us because of his steadfast love. Isn't this the exact same thing the author of Lamentations had in mind? You know, the whole book is about the people of Jerusalem lamenting, right? God's chosen people are just weeping and grieving over the condition of their city. They're lamenting because Jerusalem has been completely destroyed, and they're starting to consider the spiritual implications of that destruction. And right in the middle of the book, in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 23, many of you know this verse, it says this: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." God hasn't left you. God hasn't left us. "The steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." See, church family, no matter what you're walking through, no matter how difficult the season of life may be for you, no matter how many different curveballs that were thrown over you the past year through COVID and death and everything else that happened, you can rest assured that great is the faithfulness of the Lord, and his mercies are new to you every single morning, and his love for you never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. I got a text this morning from one of our own. Her name is Heather. I won't tell her last name, but those of you who know her, you know that she came down with COVID a few weeks ago when she was hospitalized. And she told me this morning, she's out of the hospital, she's back resting with her family. And she said, "You know what? Here's the one thing I learned from this. God's mercy is so good. Our church family has loved me. They have fed my family. They took care of my husband and kids. They did everything they could to show me the nearness of God through this moment." Guys, that's what it means to intentionally display the gospel. That's what it means to grow together as a family. We continue to mirror the image of Jesus to one another. And here, what we're learning is something very important for us. Listen, this is another way I would say it. Our refuge and protection are not found in better circumstances, as much as we might think they are. Our refuge and protection are only found in God. That's it. They're found in a person, not in a place. The psalmist is saying, when your whole world is turned upside down, he is your refuge and he is your protection. But there's a second thing I want you to see that we need to remember in troubling times. That is this: God is not only our refuge and protection, but God is our refuge and pleasure. God is our refuge and pleasure. See, the psalmist shifts from a picture of raging seas and falling mountains, really, to a picture of life-giving serenity in these verses. Look at verse 4. It says, there is a river. That's a picture of a peaceful river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. You know, this sentence structure in Hebrew is a little bit different. And you might not think it's a big deal on the surface, but I'm going to explain to you why it is a big deal. In Hebrew, it starts like this, a river. As it's translated into our language, it says there is a river. And you're thinking, well, they don't make any, you know, it doesn't make any difference. In Hebrew, the emphasis is there on the river because the author wants to make a particular point. The point the psalmist wants to make, and he doesn't want us to miss. In Hebrew, there's a little bit of more emphasis on this river. Why? Because it's a landmark. It's a landmark that reminds us of where we are and where we're headed. That's all he wants to do. He wants to remind God's people, this is where you're at, but this is where you're headed. Every year, my wife and I, my family and I, we head to the beach in Destin, Florida. We like to go to Miramar Beach. It's one of our favorite places. Those of you who attended the breakfasts, you heard this already, but we love to go. We try to go at least once a year down there. We go with my extended family, and we have a good time. But here's the deal. As you can imagine, some of you have experienced this. You pack a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 3-year-old in a car, and it's going to be extremely chaotic. It's like candy and crack all combined together, right? You got these kids that are literally coming out of the roof of your car. They're so excited. They can't, you know, they're just anticipating, I'm going to get to see my cousins. I'm going to get to see my family. I'm going to go to the beach. Like they anticipate this. So it's a headache for us as moms and dads. What question do you get asked a million times? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I mean, literally, you just asked the 60 seconds ago, and you're already asking again if we're there yet. And what's funny is the 10-year-old will say, hey, are we here yet, Mom? No. Then the 8-year-old, Mom, we here yet? And it's like they have to go around and all ask the same question, not as if they didn't hear the answer the first, second, third, or fourth time. All right, so that's kind of the deal. We go to Destin, we do this, but there's certain landmarks that let us know we're getting closer to our final destination. Okay, we come up first to Wheeler Point. Wheeler Point is a campground right there before Mid Bay Bridge. Mid Bay Bridge is a second landmark. It's letting us know we're getting closer and closer to the ocean. Then there's Sugar Lily's Sweet Shop, all right? Has no significance to it at all, except for our 10-year-old who has a sweet tooth. No significance, whatever, but it lets them know we're getting really, really close as they see these specific landmarks. So there's nothing significant about these places other than they're landmarks that point us to where we are and where we're headed. Here in verse 4, the river isn't the main point. It's meant to be a landmark that reminds us of other scriptures. It points us towards where we're going, namely eternity in heaven. Listen to this. The psalmist is taking us in these troubling times literally to eternity itself. He's relocating us from the crashing waves and troubling seas and all of these troubling things that surround us, this earth-shattering events that have taken place in our lives, and he moves us to eternity itself, namely heaven. And what's the most important feature in heaven? Look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The most important feature isn't the mansion that's being built for you in glory. The most important feature, though all these things are good, and they all point to the glory of God, is not the crystal seas or the golden roads. The most important feature is God himself, because he was the one who was designed to delight our hearts. The psalmist says, she shall not be moved. Who's the she there? Well, the city of God. The city of God will not be moved or shaken. The people in the city of God can find great security and rest and pleasure in this reality that it won't be shaken. Why? Because God will not be moved and God will not be shaken. And this is God's city, and where God dwells, things can't happen that God don't allow to happen. And that's the point of all of this. Our pleasure doesn't come from a change of circumstance. Our pleasure doesn't come from new scenery in a better house or a better car or better whatever, better spouse. Our pleasure comes from God and God alone, because he is our refuge and he is our pleasure. But then there's a third thing we need to remember when troubling times come. And that is this, that God is not only our refuge and pleasure, refuge and protection, but he is our refuge and power. God is our refuge and power. See, the psalmist takes us to heaven. He looks down from heaven to earth, and this is what he sees, verse 6. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. Notice how it moved from personal affliction, personal crisis, really to global affliction and global crisis. But watch what we see from a heavenly perspective. He utters his voice, the earth melts. At the very sound of the voice of God, the Bible is telling us that the earth melts away. Again, he is a very present help in time of trouble. When nations are at war and kings are fighting for power, God utters his voice, the Bible says. And at that moment, the earth melts away. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. The psalmist is saying, God is for us. You can make no mistake about it. God is for us. Don't you love to know that? That God isn't against you? That as his child, he is for you? That your joy is actually important to him? But what's more important to him is his glory from your life? See, he fights on our behalf. He is our refuge and he is our fortress, the Bible says. All he must do is speak one word, and with the power of his voice, the Bible says the battle is completely over. He's our refuge. He's our power. You know, the most complex part of this text is verses 8 and 9. I want to try and help make sense of them for you. In these verses, the psalmist is using these terms that should remind us of the works of the Lord. Watch in verse 8. It says, come, behold the works of the Lord. Come, behold the works of the Lord. And then in the rest of verse 8 and even in verse 9, the psalmist makes subtle references really to Old Testament passages. I mean, it's a beautiful thing. He references Isaiah chapter 2. He references portions of Micah. He references 1 Samuel chapter 2. He references a bit of Psalm 76. He even references in verse 9, Exodus chapter 14. What's he doing? He's reminding us of all the different ways that God has revealed himself as powerful among his people. In fact, the psalmist is doing the very thing he's instructing us to do. He's saying, come, come, behold the works of the Lord. What's his point? It's important for us to remember that the God who is with us, the God who is a help in times of trouble, is the same God who rescued captive Israel from slavery in Egypt. The God who is with us in times of trouble is the same God who split the Red Sea and swallowed up the Egyptian army who were chasing after God's people, the enemies of God. He's the same God who led Israel into the promised land. He is the same God who continued to fulfill his promises despite the continual disobedience of his people. He's the same God who has proven himself over and over and over again to be faithful not only to Israel, but also to us. And the author of this psalm is taking us back to that reality, and he's saying, come, behold the works of the Lord. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, defeating death, hell, and the grave. And the psalmist says, come and behold that reality this morning. Behold the works of the Lord. He's our refuge. He's our power. Listen, ma'am. Listen, sir. What is troubling your heart this morning? What has flipped your world upside down? What circumstance have you found yourself in that you would have never created for yourself? This morning, we got news that Chris Jones, who was one of our staff members here, last night had a heart attack and passed away. Many of you may know Chris, many of you may not know Chris. But first, I mention this because we need to be praying for Chris's family, his wife, his three kids, 20, 19, and 16. They lost a daddy. They lost a husband. And we as his church family, we want to grieve with them. We want to mourn with them. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We certainly want to pray for those kids. We want to pray for the wife. And I wanted you to know about this because this is one of these things our staff this morning are clinging to. That he indeed is a very ever-present help in time of trouble. Listen, church family. There are moments in life where you need our prayers. And as a staff, there are moments in life where we're going to need yours. Scripture is a clear indicator of all of this. So I'm asking you, as our church family, to be lifting us up. You may have saw some of the musicians up here this morning struggling to keep themselves together. I prayed over one of our guys this morning, just asking God to be very, very present in the midst of these troubling times. We need to experience and to know, to feel your presence, like, multiplied in our lives right now because of this. So what's troubling your heart? What's troubling your soul? What weight are you carrying? The Bible has one clear instruction for us all, for us as we navigate through this, for you as you navigate through what fears overwhelm you. He says, come and behold the works of the Lord. Do you know I said last week that those who are in Christ Jesus don't have to grieve like those who have no hope? That those who are in Christ Jesus grieve like those who have hope. We have hope because we know that this isn't how the story ends. So guess how we're going to grieve the loss of one of our own? We're going to grieve as those who have hope. He was the theologian, we called him, many of us did around here, the John MacArthur of our staff, because he knew his Bible, he knew his stuff. He would change a light bulb and spit out a commentary to you at the same time. It was fascinating. But here's the beauty of this. There's absolutely no doubt in his life or even in any of our staff, we know that Chris is in the presence of God this morning. We know that he's not hurting. He's not wounded. In fact, he's rejoicing in the presence of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. So if you struggle to see these things in your own life and you struggle to see what God is doing for you or has done in your life, look to Romans chapter 8 where it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The psalmist is commanding us to look, to come, to see, to behold, to think and reflect upon the works of the Lord. It's what gets us through troubling times. He's our refuge and protection, even in times of trouble. He's our refuge and, forgot the second one, power. He's our refuge and pleasure. And then fourth, this morning, he is our refuge and purpose. He's our refuge and purpose. Perhaps the most famous verse in all of this passage, Psalm chapter 46, is verse 10. Verse 10 says this, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. You've probably heard this verse of comfort, maybe on a Hallmark card. Maybe many of you have used this verse as you've written a card of encouragement to a family member or even a friend. It's a very comforting verse. Think about it. Be still. No matter what you're walking through, no matter what you're traveling through, be still and know that I am God. How could that not be encouraging to us this morning? It teaches us that if we truly know the Lord and we know what he's capable of doing, guess what we can do? We can be still. We can find rest. We can relax, and we can know that God is in control of all things. But listen, what if this verse has an even deeper meaning than what we all like to think of it as? What if there's an even deeper meaning to this verse this morning? What if it wasn't only intended to be an exhortation to God's people, but what if it was also intended to be a strong warning to those who are not God's people? If you're here this morning and you need comfort, but you're not ready to surrender your life to Jesus, you're not fully ready to trust him as your Lord and Savior, this is a warning to you. And I say this as gently as I can. He says, know that I am God. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. He says, I will be exalted in the earth. And you don't have to turn to me as Lord now, but there will be a day where every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that I am Lord. The reason God promises to provide refuge, protection, pleasure, and even power to us is because he says, I will be exalted among the nations. He says, I will be exalted among the earth. See, God's purpose is his glory. And he will do whatever it takes to bring glory to himself. God will glorify his name in all the earth. It's emphatic. It's true. And it's happening. And this is exactly what God has done through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus took our punishment for our sin so that you and I can know grace. And if we are in Christ, God says, I will keep you safe in Christ forever. This means you can trust that everything God is doing in our lives, the good and even the bad, is done for His glory. It doesn't always make sense, friends. In fact, a lot of times it doesn't make sense. But we can trust that He who was faithful throughout all the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament will indeed be faithful even today. And we can trust that even through the good and the bad, it will all be done for His glory. And through it all, as we navigate and walk through it, the Bible is sure and the Bible is true. He will be our refuge. In other words, He will be enough. My question to you this morning is, how do we respond in troubling times? Let me tell you how we respond. We stop. We become still before the Lord. We bow in humble reverence to Him. We pray. And we cry out to Him for help. Because we recognize that we're incapable of delivering ourselves from this trouble or this circumstance. Oh, but He's faithful. And He who is faithful is fully able. And He who is able is fully capable. And we remember, the Bible says, He is God. And when we put Him in His proper place, guess what it does? It teaches us that He's God, which means that I'm not. He's my refuge. He's my Lord. So church family, let's do what the Bible says. Come and behold the works of the Lord. Father, we come to You this morning and we admit to You that we need You. There are things that are happening even over the past year that many of us can't make sense of, I included. But we're trusting that even through all of these things, fatalities of people we love, friends, family members, and even friends of family members, sicknesses that we didn't expect or anticipate, loss of jobs, you name it. We've experienced these different calamities, these different troubling circumstances. And today we come to You and we thank You, Lord, that You are our refuge, that You are an ever-present help in times of trouble, that You are one who doesn't only send us in it, but You walk with us through it, that You promise to never leave, to never forsake, that You're always there, and that, God, there's nowhere we can go, there's nothing that we can do that You're not a part of, that You're orchestrating every single detail of my life, of our church's life, of our lives together, corporately. You're orchestrating every single detail to bring Yourself glory. And we pray that we would see things from a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective, and we pray for that one or that two that are here today that do not have a relationship with You. There are ones who grieve as ones who have no hope. There are ones who are looking around, lost and confused at how to navigate through these difficult seasons of their lives. And the answer to them has been served on a platter today. The answer's not a new circumstance, a new trajectory of their future. The answer is in God Himself. And I pray for that lady, for that man who does not have a relationship with You this morning, that they would turn their lives over to You today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to do two things this morning. First, if you're here or if you're online and you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to give you a chance even now to surrender your life to Him. We saw 9 or 10 people come to know Jesus on Easter Sunday. I believe that even today, there are people that God brought here sovereignly, divinely, providentially, for His own purpose and His own plan, because He wanted to introduce them to Him. If you're here today and that's you, you do not have a relationship with the Lord, you grieve as one who has no hope, you are walking through troubling seasons, troubling times, alone, by yourself. If that's you, would you simply let me know by raising your hand? I want to pray for you, okay? Father, I pray for those who raised their hand, even in this room this morning. God, I pray that they would take the necessary steps for salvation. You tell us all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Recognizing that they are indeed sinners apart from God, there's nothing they can do to be reconciled to You. But because of Your amazing grace through the person of Jesus Christ, He who went and lived the life that we were supposed to live, spotless and perfect, and then died the death that was ours to die, a sinner's death, that if they would place their faith and their trust in the finished work of Jesus, call upon You to be their Savior, they too can be saved. I pray that if that's a decision that they want to make today, that they would not leave the premises of this property without getting that settled. The second thing is this: if you are here today and you're walking through troubling times and you need prayer, you want your church family to pray for you, to lift you up, because maybe you've lost someone that you love, maybe you lost a job, maybe you're just stressed to the max over politically what's happening in our world, I don't know. But whatever it is, if you could just be honest with me this morning and say, I just need someone to pray for me, would you be willing to raise your hand? Okay, yeah, a lot. Father, I pray for these men and women, these boys and girls who are admitting that they need you. God, even as we walk through the valley of shadow of death, God, would you be so near to us? Would you allow us to feel your presence and experience you in a fresh and a new way? Would you restore to us the joy of our salvation? Would you help us walk with you and talk with you and commune with you on a daily basis? Help there be no distance between us and you. God, we pray that we could approach you as a child does his father. We pray that you would have an attentive ear to our prayers and our heart's cry. And we pray, God, that when we leave here today, we'll feel afresh and renewed by the Spirit of God that's at work within our lives. God, do your work. Do it your way. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.